live vicariously as soon as it gets to the flight check-in. So, I can't wait.
Well, maybe I should
start
admission.
No.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your name, and that we might glean insights and deeper truths and be reminded of what the faith is all about and your mercy and forgiveness, and that we should act likewise towards others. And we pray that you'll help these teachings you have for us tonight go deep into our hearts. Please help us to become better disciples and more pleasing in your sight. And please move amongst us with power and presence of your Holy Spirit to just help us have a good fellowship and study session tonight. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's take a look back since we've been gone a week. Let's kind of get our bearings just for a second and get back to Matthew 18, where we're talking about this great chapter of forgiveness. It's just a model of forgiveness and the way God has forgiven us and the way we should be forgiving towards others is really what it's all about. And if you need a copy, I have a couple of extra copies here. Session 56 is where we're at, so everybody's already got that. That's good. Okay, so just by way of review, we talked about the lost and the found. And we talked about that in regards to that parable that Jesus gives that kind of says, you know, if you have all this wealth and you have 100 sheep, for instance, and one goes astray, you know, you're more joyous about finding the one that's gone astray than you are about the 99 who didn't. And then the like parable about the woman and the lost coin, how she loses a coin and she just sweeps the whole house and goes crazy looking for that one little coin. And her whole focus turns to what she has lost rather than what she still has. Who knows how, it doesn't really say how many coins she has, but who knows, maybe she has 99 coins or likewise. And it's just that splinter in your mind of having that one thing lost, and it's probably happened to all of us. I know it's happened to me. Or you lose something and it just drives you bonkers because you lost it, and it's just like it's not, the rest of it is not as important with that missing piece.
Are we on session 55?
56.
I'll get
you another one here.
I thought it wasn't working.
And now you're making a whole new interpretation of this. Do you need, Dad can give her, we can, Dad and I can share one.
Let's find it. Pull in.
That's okay,
Ken.
We'll
just look at this together.
Well, was that really the practice of shepherds to leave the other sheep to go for this one? Doesn't seem very.
Well, I think they put them in a pen, didn't they?
I don't know.
Well, I believe so. I think the parable rings true in whatever context you put it in. Of course, he puts it in terms of a shepherd. But I believe, you know, the idea is not that he abandons the other ones. I mean, I'm sure makes provision for them, gets another shepherd to look over them or watch over them while he goes on the search. Or, I don't think the message is one of abandonment, if that's what you're asking.
And sheep are very docile. They, for the most part, they will not scatter. My uncle had a sheep farm. And they'll stay in one place and graze. They, you know, they'll only get scared if there's a predator in the area and they smell a predator. So.
But analogizing us to sheep, I think, is kind of the idea where, you know, God gets upset if, you know, even if he has 1 million or 10 billion, however many people, he knows the number, we don't, of saved souls. in heaven with him. It burdens his heart, and he's grieved. And, you know, in Genesis we get a picture of that, how, you know, it just talks about how God was grieved to his heart, and he was sorry that he had made man on the earth because of all the wickedness. And out of all the people alive at that time, there was only 8 souls saved through the flood and the destruction. And, you know, it causes God a lot of grief and sorrow when people go astray. And we also know from Scripture that it's not his heart that any should perish. As far as he's concerned, he would hope that there'd not be a single person ever, in all time, that was ever lost. That's his ultimate will. And I learned this from Pastor Bob, and I think it's a very good lesson about God's ultimate will versus his circumstantial will. And because we have free will, and we are autonomous beings, which we're actually going to get in, that's actually session 57, I don't know if we'll make it there or not, but we are autonomous beings, and we have the ability to sovereignly rule and govern our own actions and thoughts and inclinations and tendencies and so on. The possibility for us to go away from his will is there. Therefore, people are going to be lost, and people have been lost. I think, who knows anybody's last moments? We don't really know exactly. I mean, we might be surprised and find Adolf Hitler in heaven when we get there. Who knows? We don't really know. But at the same time, I think we can look and see that throughout history there have been some severely evil and wicked people that probably they're not going to be there. And I think we might even be surprised that there's going to be a great number of people who were just kind of that aren't there. Just people who just, well, I kind of pay my taxes and I've never killed anybody, so that's good enough. And, you know, never gave that their heart over to God. Never had that repentance and faith in Christ. And so when, you know, God sees people like that and considers them lost, and they finally, at some point in their lives, have that ultimate conversion experience, that born-again experience, where they're made alive to God through the power of Christ and faith in him, then God, you know, he rejoices, and they rejoice in heaven over that more than they do over the fact, you know, all these other people who are kind of already there and they're already accounted for. So it's a great, great thing when somebody has that born-again experience, that regeneration.
I think God is apparent to us, and there's a saying in Spanish that's translated something like, a mother is only as happy as her unhappiest child. And it's kind of like this, that think of how we would feel if one of our children was in really bad trouble or doing terrible things or in prison or in a dangerous situation. We would never be at ease until they were safe again.
That's a good way of looking at it. Because then you could analogize that to, let's say there's 3 children, 2 of them are doing great, one's a doctor, one's a lawyer, but one's, you know, the third one's in prison. Well, it's pretty hard to, you know, be really happy about your doctor and your lawyer when you have that one child that's just fallen away. So, anyway, just by way of review, that's kind of what we're talking about. And of course, we looked at that, and we looked at that in kind of conjunction with the a little bit. We talked a little bit about the, you know, the parable of the forgiving father and the prodigal son. How the father was so happy and rejoicing upon his son's return. We also looked at more importantly, I think we looked at the attitude behind God's forgiveness in others, in regards to Jesus telling that one Pharisee, you know, that parable about this person was owed this, he was indebted by this much, and this person indebted by this much, and the person that they were in debt to forgave both, so which one is going to love him more? And the Pharisee rightly answers, the one who owed more. And Christ says, you've answered well, and therefore those who've been forgiven much love much, and those who've been forgiven little love little. And that's I think that is one of the best things that we can apply, because we can take that and apply it to ourselves. Because people come to Christianity from different walks and different areas. One area is a person who, whether they've been raised that way or not, for whatever reason, they have just not had a heart for God, and they've gone off on their own in pride and ambition and self-righteousness and glorifying and satisfying their own selfish wants and desires, and they've lived a life of disobedience and debauchery, and they've lived it up. And that person, when that person comes to Christ, who from that background, it's pretty significant. It's a big deal. I mean, it's a huge transformation of going from that lifestyle to being born again. And then you have the opposite end of the spectrum, where somebody's been raised in church, they've gone to church all their lives, they've never really done anything too wrong. Maybe they kind of cheated on a test once in school, and maybe they, they stole a piece of gum from their friend once, and that's like the worst kind of things that they've ever done. But still, that person needs to have that born-again experience and, have that personal relationship with God instituted through that born-again experience at some point in their lives. And even though they've been raised right and they've pretty much kind of lived pretty righteously all their lives, that person is kind of at a disadvantage sometimes, because they don't have that sense, that experience of recognizing that great conversion experience. They don't have that ability to see that as well as someone who's lived through that very rebellious lifestyle.
Well, see, so I don't know. I don't know if you all know Dennis Rinker, but he got so upset when we were talking about the parable where Jesus is talking about the owner of the vineyard pays the people that came just before they quit the same that he pays the others. And he said, I've been a Christian all my life, and I really resented that somebody on their deathbed, no matter what they've done, if they repent, they get into the same heaven I do. And see, I told him, I said, well, I don't look at it like that. I said, I look at it like how fortunate I am to have lived in God's light and grace rather than living such a boring life of, to me, Hannah Arendt said this, the Jewish philosopher after World War II, after what happened with the Jews. She said, the thing about evil is its banality. Evil is just so boring. And I just think that you have such a richer life. See, I feel sorry for the person who has lived their life in sin, we all live in sin, but who has lived a selfish life, just because what a boring life that would be.
I talked to a lady, I don't know, was this week or last week? I guess it was last week, since today was the first day of this. But she was telling me that she had run into a young man who lived across the street from them, and his mother used to brag that she had 3 or 4 kids, and none of them had the same father. And she was, one time I think she came, the kid had disappeared for a couple of days, and she finally came and asked the neighbors, anybody seen my kid? And they saw him the other day, and he had a real nice haircut, said he didn't have a tattoo, but he has a job, he was working, and he dressed respectful and was very respectful. And she said, and my son was raised in parochial school, and he's already had 3 drunk driving accidents, but he hasn't been caught yet. He's managed to get away from the police every time. He's already been smoking dope, and she said he's had everything, a church background, church school, the whole bit, and said this kid is totally worthless, and this kid who had absolutely no chance to ever make it, she says, I don't understand. She said, what? I just don't understand. I said, I think you've been too good to your child. you've spoiled him, and he expects everything just to be done his way. And I said, you know, nothing to do about it now, but, you know.
It's the syndrome of the minister's kids, the PKs, the preacher's kids. We rebel against something. We could be rebelling against a drunken parent by going straight and by looking down when they're drinking. Mm-hmm. Or we could be rebelling against righteous parents by doing it.
Jesus, he said, you know, he said, everybody just knew this kid didn't have a chance in the world. He said, he has a job and is the most polite. She said, it was a real pleasure to talk to him. And she said that she and her husband discussed it all the way home. Why can't our kid be like this?
So did they go home and beat him?
I don't think so. They probably should have, but they didn't. But, I mean, you know, this other kid had 3 or 4 siblings, and, you know, they're, I don't know about the others, but she said, I was floored. How did this kid manage to do all of this for himself? Because he had absolutely no guidance from the time he was old enough to travel the streets by himself, what, 5 or 6? Nobody cared. Nobody gave him any. I mean, said sometimes the neighbors used to feed him and maybe give him some clothes once in a while when he looked shabby. But you know, that he really had no opportunity in life. She said it was just amazing.
Well, sometimes they grow up too.
Well, the thing of it is, this kid is like 1 year older than hers.
No,
and,
but I mean,
yeah, I know.
You know, you can. Sometimes they got to go out and sow their oats, so to speak, like the one in the Bible, and do everything that's out there. A lot of it's peer pressure, too, because they want to be accepted by all these idiots out there. And then all of a sudden they get to a certain point in their life, and I think they go, you know, this is really stupid. I need to get my act together here.
It's
like, you know, my father's servants get better treated than this. And sometimes it's just an awakening, so to speak, you know. It had nothing to do with, you know, accepting God, but I think it's, they just look at their life at a certain point and they say, there's got to be something better than this.
And some of the kids who come from those horrible circumstances, maybe they realize that at such a young age that they're looking for any way to...
Yeah, get out and
start living right
start
away.
Start living right on your own, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, you hear about that every now and then, about, you know, the parents are either drug addicts or alcoholics or whatever, and then the kid runs away from home just to get away from that environment, and, you know, comes into a different environment and decides, hey, there's other things out there than what I've been stuck in all these years.
You know, I was thinking of a study I read about parent killers, children who killed a parent, and there are some well-publicized cases of this, but they found that, and that the courts are, they really come down hard on these kids. A lot of them are serving life prison sentences, but like 92% of them killed an abusive parent to save a younger child. To save the abuse. Yes.
Those kids should be given a medal.
I know, but they're not. The police, the whole court system is so paternalistic that if we let open season on parents, we can't do that. You can't let open season on parents, you know, and you, violence is not the way. But it's amazing from this study I read, the number of kids serving life sentences for killing a parent to save their younger siblings from what they had to go through.
You know what, really kind of woke me up, and I'm one of those that grew up in a Christian home and was raised in, you know, and, you know, you just kind of, you know, it's a part of your life, it's that Sunday part of your life, and you do that, you know.
Yeah.
But when I was living in California, a teacher friend of mine, that Jesus movement was real strong, and her daughter started dating this young man who was really into the Jesus movement, and he was about my age. And her husband was a big businessman, they were quite wealthy, and they had dinner, and they invited, and he came, the son came, and he witnessed at this dinner. And she was just incensed, and she was telling me this story, I can't believe he would do that, and so on and so forth. And I said, you know, and he was touting the book, Late Greek on Earth. And I said, well, are you, and he gave him the book. I said, are you going to read that book? She said, no. I said, I'd like to read it. She said, why? I said, because I will not be embarrassed for my religion. That's where I drew the line, you know,
yeah.
without really realizing it. And I thought, here's this kid that's about my age witnessing to these business people. And I said, well, what does he believe in that I don't, that he's willing to be embarrassed?
And willing to be
yeah.
looked down on.
Yeah, right? And that was such an eye-opener to me. I thought, well, you know, I have religion neatly tucked over here, and I can do this. And here's my religious friends, but that doesn't really impact my life. And, ooh, to be embarrassed? Why would you do that? And it was a real eye-opener for me.
That's neat. I'm glad you shared that, because that's, you know, that's, I think, something maybe needs to happen more to Christians who are kind of living that lukewarm kind of Christianity.
That's where we are.
Just kind of like
she said to me, you're religious and you don't bother us about it. Right now, that was you like an arrow through your heart. And I thought, yeah.
Well,
that's
kind of an
insult.
It's a very much an insult. Yeah. But I'm thinking at the time, that's right, yeah. So what's wrong with this guy? You know?
Somebody like that is going to be hard to talk to. But I think what a wonderful response it would have been to say, well, if I care about you, I'm going to want to share something that's so important.
But see, I knew that's exactly
yeah.
what I was doing. I wasn't,
yeah.
you know, making her uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And that's why I thought, I need to read this book, because why would that kid put himself out there to be embarrassed?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I was in my early 20s, and I was like,
well,
yeah.
and I think the older we get, the more we realize when the time is ripe to speak and when it might cause more. Sometimes a group isn't the best place to get people who are all going to bounce together.
Well, that's true.
But
I think
it's amazing that I think it's. That's what I mean.
Yeah.
I think that's wonderful that he had that fire.
Yeah.
That's neat. So, I mean, I don't know. I know I've done it a couple of times when. You know, I don't really know what the results were. I mean, been in mixed company and just let a zinger fly, or, you know, a couple of things that I knew would stir the pot quite a bit. And I don't know what the end result of that was. I mean, it might have been worse than, you know, maybe it just made that person more hateful towards God, or maybe it had that splinter in the mind effect of just not going away until they search it out for themselves, or, you know, you don't really know.
What's interesting is I never ever met that kid face to face.
And you just heard about
it. And yet, he is the person who sort of started the wheels in motion, so my life changed.
He really
yeah.
affected
you. Yeah, and I never met him.
Yeah, though you did not really know.
Well, I've done that. I mean, I've done that at work a couple of times. I mean, I've done it. I can just, well, you could tell. You don't have to say too much to bring a total and complete silence to an entire room.
There's nothing like talking about Jesus to empty a room pretty quick.
I've done it a couple of times, but sometimes, you know, I kind of like try to gauge, well, is this just me being, you know.
Well, I told Dustin, John said the other day, we've got a whole bunch of this. Hey, what are you guys doing on the fourth? I said, we have Bible study. Well, how patriotic is that? What, studying the Word of God? Okay.
There's a guy down who's begging money right now down at the Walgreens by Kmart. The first time I went by, I gave him some money. The second time, the same kid was there, so I went over and talked to him. I said, well, you know, what's going on with your life? You know, what's going on? He said, well, He said, I got out of a mental health facility. I'm supposed to be bipolar, I guess. And he said, I don't have benefits anymore. And I said, oh. And I said, well, I said, so I talked to him a little bit. He said he didn't have any luck in high school. He was dyslexic and words run around the page and everything. And I said, well, can you read if you try? And he said, yeah. So I gave him some advice. I told him some places to go. I wrote them down for him, and I handed it to him. The third time I saw him, I said, you know what, I have a large print Bible. Would you like it? I could bring it to you. He said, oh, yeah, I'd like that. And the next time I went down, I had it in the car, and he saw me, and he just turned
around. Oh, no.
It's like, don't come over here. There's only so much I'll take for a dollar.
Well, I turned down the Diablo baseball game tonight. My daughter calls and says, we're getting tickets to the game. Would you like to go? And I said, no, I have to go to Bible study. And she said,
on the 4th
of July, and I said, yes, it's Monday night. And, well, what's Mom doing? And I said, well, I think she's having a party. She was going, she called some people, but nobody had replied. And she said, well, I said, I'll light the grill, I'll clean up the yard, and I'll go to Bible study. And I think she's having four old ladies over this evening for hamburgers and cake and ice.
Huh? Hamburgers and sparklers.
Well, sparklers. No, but they were, she got the flute out. They were going to do patriotic songs if they felt
fun.
Like it.
Yeah.
She was going to play, and they were going to sing, and I thought, yeah.
Ken and I did that once. We went with some friends, and Dustin was a baby. I don't know if he remembers it, but we went up. Remember when we went 4th of July?
We were up and down Rim Road singing,
caroling
patriotic songs.
I know. We sang My Country 'Tis of Thee, and then we went to different houses. You'd see people looking not good.
Yeah, people were coming out, taking down their flags. And going
that lady with a widespread Bible?
Right. So okay,
back to it.
Let's kind of talk about that in terms of, so we talked about, so why live righteously if it seems that people who've been forgiven much know how to love much and they really understand God's plan of redemption and salvation and mercy and grace more than the people who haven't. And hopefully we addressed that right, and we looked at a few people like Noah, we looked at Job, we could have looked at Daniel. Daniel's another one. I remember two or three times in the book of Daniel, he's confronted with the angel Gabriel, and it, you know, tells him, you know, oh, Daniel, you who are much esteemed. And he tells him, you know, you're highly esteemed in the councils of heaven, you know, and I was sent to give you this important message. And so, you know, if we're coming from that background where we haven't really had that real period of debauchery and you know, loose living in our lives, if that's us as a Christian, then I think God has special plans for people like that. If, and that's a big if they're willing to love much and understand God's grace and forgiveness and mercy, just like the person who's been forgiven much. You know, if they're not that judgmental, look down your nose at, oh, well, you know, I've been a Christian all my life, and you are the one who's, you know, been an alcoholic or a this or a that.
It's kind of in that shape, too. I've raised a Christian home. Mm-hmm. I never went anywhere but to church. And got married young. But I never felt righteous because I knew within myself I was not, even though I wasn't out doing these bad things, you know, but I knew that within my own self I was not righteous. I had selfishness in my heart. You know, I still do have selfishness.
We all do.
I still like to get ahead of a line. I still don't have to give up my line in the grocery store and go to the bank. That's selfishness.
Yeah, and you know, I think the point is that people who are coming, people who are coming from a background like that, that have, you know, don't have a lot of that. I think they're given special place, you know, and the opportunity for them to do some incredibly great things by the power of God, to His glory, can manifest themselves like Mary, like Elizabeth. Sorry, I forgot his name off the top of my head, but John the Baptist's father. And, you know, you have all these people like Daniel. Yeah, there you go, thank you. Daniel, Job, Noah, you know, all these, and you could name a whole bunch more, who didn't have some horrible black mark on their record. And, you know, God's looking for people like that to do great things through, because I think God would sometimes prefers to use a person like that rather than a person who has a black mark on their record, because as we see with the account of David, you know, God, one of the things that God is most angry about when he tells David is, you know, you have now given great occasion for the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel to you know, talk bad about me. You know, you've given great occasion for the enemies of God to have something negative to say now because of what you've done. And so, you know, if you're the kind of person who's never given the enemy great occasion to say bad things, then I think God looks for people like that to work through. Not to say that he can't work through people who have, like he did with David, and he did with Moses, and other people who had some big black mark on their record, and that just shows God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. So we talked about that. We talked about Titus chapter 3, 1 through 7. That's kind of where we left off. Remembering what we once were, and that, if you need, if you're ever feeling like you're doing pretty good in your Christian walk, you might want to highlight Titus 3, 1 through 7. Because, you know, if you think you're doing pretty good, you can just read that list. And remember, that's the one where it includes that part about speak evil of no man or woman. And, you know, I remember I kind of left you all with the challenge of that before we left last time, and I was leaving on vacation. I think I made it about 20 hours before I was at least thinking about, you know, and of course I'm going on a trip, so there's a lot of stress. So, you know, I didn't even make it a full day before I was thinking bad things or wrong things about people.
What day did you leave again?
It was
Tuesday, right?
Monday night, Tuesday morning. I mean, we drove for the night. So.
I lasted till Friday.
Oh, you guys pretty good.
Really
as far as you know. So, you know, that's a pretty tough list there to maintain, but, you know, and I think the center of it, if we just center it on speak evil of no man, there's a bunch of things listed, but if you think about that one, that's one of the hardest things in the world to do.
Speak evil.
Yeah.
Well, then we don't need to talk that much.
You know, that's tough. It is really, really hard. And
I had to tell Mickey afterwards. I said, Mickey, I have something to tell you, but it'll be 2 weeks before I can tell you because I've got to be good for 2 weeks.
Did she get it out of you yet? Not yet.
I really didn't have anything.
Oh, well.
Yeah, but she'll be nervous for 2 weeks. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's a good one. And then we talked about this. We've talked about it several times, so I wanted to have kind of a light touch on it. And that's this brother and sister relationships and contentions within the fellowship, within the body of Christ. So we're talking only Christian brothers and sisters here. In Matthew 18, since we're there, it details it. And it talks about the escalation, remember? You know, take it, how the responsibility falls on both parties. Because if you look at Matthew 5:23 through 26, it puts the responsibility on the one who has done the wrong. It says, if you're at the altar about to give your offering to the Lord, and you realize you've done something to a brother and offended him, or a sister and offended her, go and reconcile to your brother and sister first, and then come and present your offering. God doesn't want you offering praise and honor and worship to him as long as there's discord between you and someone else in the fellowship. He wants it resolved. And so the onus is on the person who's done the wrong, or Matthew 18 balances that out. You know, if someone has done you wrong and they haven't come to you first, you have the God-given authority behind you to say Matthew 18, you know, verse 15 says that I can go to you and say, you know, brother or sister, I love you in Christ, but you know, the thing that you said or the thing that you did or whatever it was, it's really bothered me. I think, you know, you were wrong to do that or say that, and it hurt me. See what they say, and you'd probably be fantastically amazed at the very quick, I didn't realize that it, you know, I kind of felt maybe a little weird about saying that, but I didn't realize it affected you so badly. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I mean, I think you'd be just shocked at how fast the reconciliation will just be like that. I mean, if the person has a real heart for God and for most people, they want to settle debts and accounts quickly. They don't like things hanging over their head. It's just a human tendency. And so I think you'd be surprised at how many people will quickly respond accordingly. It's a hard thing to make that initial contact, though. We're all afraid of that.
Yeah.
And so that's what we You know, I can think in my own, like while I'm saying this right now, I just thought of about three or four things that, three or four different instances of different people in different situations that I think maybe I should still go up to them and either tell them I'm sorry that I did that or ask them, you know, or tell them, you know, what you did, what you said really bothered me. And I just thought, boy, that would be tough to do.
Well, it's really, it's particularly tough in the church setting.
Yeah.
When you have your friends that are in church. I think a lot of times we don't follow these scriptures when we see somebody who's causing other people to fall or sin or whatever, or even themselves, you know. We just figure, well, that's none of my business, so,
yeah.
You know, hands-off type thing. Now, there are some churches that I've been in that will, they follow three-step procedure, and they'll go right to the person and start it. That doesn't work. They take the next step, and that.
Well,
good.
Twice with two different ministers, I have gone as a witness to a confrontation. The first one turned out very well, and it was very healing. The second one, the person involved was, in my opinion, a con. And being found out about it, even though I was only there as a witness, you could see their heart hardening. And that did not turn out so well. It was not a healing situation at all, and they left, and that's okay.
Well, that's kind of the point. You know, if they were a con, good. They left.
Yeah.
They're gone.
It was not a comfortable situation either time. Once I went as a member on staff, and the second time I went as an elder. It was confidential. I've never told anybody about it, and I never will, but it takes a lot of guts to do that.
Yeah.
But both times the desired result came about. You know, the desired result being either the person's going to reconcile and repent, or, you know, they're ultimately going to be ushered out of the fellowship. And that's the whole idea, is to get the discord out of the fellowship. And what's so hard to do, to confront the actual, go to the person and confront the person, confront the issue head on, it's so much easier, you know, when we, you know, get this little thing out, and then we start calling everybody that is not the person to whom we should be addressing the issue with. You know, that's the easy thing to do. Because we start complaining and, well, you know what so-and-so said. And, or we masquerade it in righteousness and spirituality by saying, you need to pray for so-and-so because.
Yes.
Well, now, is there a,
and
Bethany, is there a real strong separation of church and state? We did sing some patriotic songs, but somebody asked me, did you guys do the presentation of colors? And I said, no, we did one time since I've been there, but I don't remember doing it recently. Well, we've heard over there there's a big separation of church and state, and you'd have had people that would have protested if you marched the American and Christian flags down the aisle. I said, I have absolutely no idea.
I don't think
idea.
That's ever happened.
I've never heard.
I don't know why we do sometimes and why we don't, but I don't think it's a big deal.
I told them I've never heard of this at all, and I've been going to church there, I guess, I'm starting on 6 years, and I know nothing about it. And they said,
well, Bobby Hawley, when he was there, did not like the flags there. He didn't like them. He did not. There was something about it he didn't like. I can't remember, but I think it did have its basis in that we are the church. We are not, you know.
Well, our church is always.
Well, I mean, I didn't know how to answer.
He might have been thinking way back to then.
They act like it was somebody in the church right now that would have gotten up and walked out if we had presented the flag. And I thought,
well,
I can't think of one person in this congregation that I know. I
do know a couple of people, people that I do know.
Do they not like our country? We
no, they like the country just fine. They just don't like it in church. And
well, when you said you presented the flags every Sunday?
No.
On 4th of July.
On 4th of July.
Oh, on
but didn't we present the flags on Memorial Day? We just did that.
No,
not recently.
Not recently.
I remember doing it
sometime 4 or 5 years ago.
I think maybe Doug set it up.
Yeah, Doug usually sets it up.
Yes, Doug and who else? Doug carried one, and Earl Connor carried the other one, I believe.
Yeah, I've seen that, We've done that within the last 2 years.
Yes.
We've done it very recently, and usually Doug is the one that instigates it. Mm-hmm. It's not that the rest of us just don't think of it. I don't think we're really worried anyone's going to get up and leave.
But now, this has to, when you're talking about this, you know, if your brother sins against you, when you're talking about something that really...
I think it could be gossip, backbiting, of course, any of the you know, outbursts of anger. I mean, that's the most common, I would think, you know, things of that nature that would happen in a church, in a fellowship.
But and then as it escalates, and then you get down to verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I have a note here that somebody that I listened to one time interprets church as pastor.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Definitely. So that means...
Because...
But now, I don't think just a personal thing that between you and me should be taken to the church. We should work it out ourselves. I think this is talking about things
the
that were
in
wrong.
The church that were wrong.
You know.
Or someone who's gossiping in the church about other members of
the church.
The pastor or the minister.
Yeah, and that's all wrong. I mean,
you
know, if it's a personal matter and it is unresolved, I think it can escalate.
Well, all you have to do is if somebody tries that, you just tell them. Yeah, did you hear about so-and-so? Actually, I'm not interested in hearing that because that's between that person and whoever they're having trouble with. I mean, if it's going to run the church, then we need to talk about it, but I'm not interested in hearing about it. Like someone asked me one time, well, what do you think about this? The pastor, and I said, I think that's his personal business. I think we should stay out of it.
Yeah, I
And they go, well, you don't, I said, I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know anything about it. That's his business. If he comes and asks me for an opinion, I will talk to him. I'm not interested in discussing what you think you know is going on because you don't have any idea. I don't have any idea, and I'm not going to talk about it.
Well, actually,
I think, Jerry, what you were mentioning as far as church, it definitely does not mean to tell the congregation.
Okay.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Because that's a different point, and we talked about that a few weeks ago too. But and I just have it there. We don't have to cover it again. But on that same bullet, it's the best example is right there in Galatians 2:11-21, and that's where we get into this rebuking privately versus publicly. And so it's an important teaching point because there is a time when you can rebuke publicly in front of the whole congregation, and that is if a pastor, teacher, elder, somebody in authority of the church is doing something or teaching something to the congregation that is in direct contradiction to Scripture or direct contradiction to what we know to be God's true word. And if, in that case, since the erroneous teaching went out publicly, that the person who taught erroneously can be rebuked publicly.
But first you would rebuke him privately.
Yes.
He would correct his own error.
Exactly, because we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sorry. We have the example of Priscilla and Aquila.
Uh-huh.
You know, and they go and they teach.
Yeah.
And on the
yeah.
Apollos is there and he's teaching, but he doesn't quite have the whole picture, and they kind of pull him aside and say, hey, you know, we really like what you're doing, but you don't quite have the whole picture, and here's the whole picture. And then he welcomed it. He wanted to learn more. But I would say if you have somebody that's rebelliously teaching from a point of prominence in the church that is saying, proclaiming all this stuff, and there's been attempts made to correct it, and still...
Yeah.
You know, then at that point, I think anybody who has the knowledge that what is being taught is incorrect can just stand up and say, you know what, I disagree with that. And I've done that, and it's not pleasant. But I've done that at Bethany a couple of times, and it's not a nice time.
But not in church.
Not in congregation, no. But in Bible study a couple of times.
Oh, I think that's okay. And
yeah.
I think, because those are kind of learning situation.
And it's not a worship service.
Right, because it can
really... A worship service, we're focused on God only.
Yeah.
The minister at Northgate Christian Church, not North Street Church of Christ, was on TV one night. I probably told you this. And he brought this up. What would you do if someone in your church was causing problems? And he said, well, if we couldn't get them to straighten out, we'd just kick them out. And the other three ministers on this little panel they had went, ugh. And he said, well, and he quoted chapter and verse, you know. It says right here in Galatians, dude, this is what we were told to do. If you can't get it straight, you don't let them run the church. You get rid of them.
This church, every time somebody joined the church, you know, how people get hung up on the Robert's Rules, water. Mm-hmm. Every time somebody joined that church, the pastor just say, all that's happy to have him, you know, say amen, or things like that. You know. He get up, that is not according to the Robert's Rules of Order. We're supposed to vote yes, and we're supposed to vote no. And they said, well, you know, we're happy to have him in church. We're all happy to have him. And so he'd do that every Sunday morning. You know he's going to do that, you know. Because it was a big church, and people were joining a lot. And every time he'd stand up, that's not according to Robert's Rules of Order.
I don't know Robert's Rules of Order would apply to people joining church.
To some churches you have to be voted in.
Two deacons went to him first and talked to him. And he got up the next Sunday and did the same thing. So several more went with him and talked to him. Got up the next Sunday, did the same thing. So on Wednesday night, they brought it before the church and voted him out.
Yeah. Well, that's good. I mean, first of all, it's ridiculous. Where are the Robert's Rules of Order in Scripture?
It's not in the Bible.
It's not in the Bible.
If he did it repeatedly and no one ever voted, you'd think after a while he'd
shut up.
So, I mean, it's good. I mean,
I don't think there's a Saint Robert.
What you do is you vote and you say, and the majority carried by a vote of the majority to one every time. You know?
It would have been funny if they disfellowshipped him through the Robert's Rules of Order.
You're out of order.
I just wonder if he was mentally ill or something. You know?
Just stubborn, I guess.
Just stubborn.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, some of us that are stubborn aren't that stupid. I'm sorry.
But a lot of people that are stubborn are very, and if, you know, if this is the song that I sing in this church, and I'm going to sing it every Sunday.
Well, I think it's a fine line when you do kick someone out. It's a fine line because, you know what I mean when I say puka? You know, the old Indian, the British Indian invasion, they called them puka. If they were puka, they were puka. They were good. Puka sahib, puka min sahib. But somebody who wasn't puka, they would say, he's not puka. They immediately knew what they meant. He's not going along with the British Raj, you know. And he is not puka means he's not welcome in society. You know, what I mean to say is, I would hate to think anyone who was really preaching the Word of God or really trying to express that to others, whatever be an excuse in a church to kick them out, you know, because they pointed out the hypocrisy of
And what
anyone.
Does church fellowship really mean? See?
Are we puka? Are we not?
You know, to a lot of us, church fellowship is welcoming them into the church, letting them participate, encouraging them to participate, participating if you're asked to. Don't push yourself in there and then start doing things unless you're asked to. You know, you don't come in and change things just because you're new. Or is fellowship getting together and having a big meal and playing games? See, to me, church has nothing to do with food and games. To me, church is working in the church as a group as far as fellowship goes.
Well, I think fellowship has, I think it is a good thing to have our fellowship with other Christians and other people of our faith. And
I would never have had any friends if I didn't. Or church friends, because I never went anywhere else.
Yeah. And that is good because you're around other people. But I know what you're saying. Church also means that we work together. We work together. We play together. I started the youth fellowship, not the youth, but the young adult fellowship at Bethany, and that's where Rob and Stacy Parker kind of got close, and Lisa Anderson, a whole bunch of young adults were coming to that. And a lot of them weren't church people. And we finally got Lisa Anderson one day. We would get together and have studies, but we'd also have parties. And I had to tell them, somebody's got to bring a vegetable for the next dinner. It just wouldn't. And I never forget the time I got Lisa Anderson to finally agree to pray. And she prayed out loud. She said a beautiful prayer, and then she messed up. She said, in Jesus' name we play, instead of pray. And then she said, I will never pray again after. I said, you know what? In Jesus' name we play is not a bad thing at all. I think it's a good thing.
Well, that, you know, talking about disfellowshipping, and I like that word better than excommunication. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you have a perfect example. It's, we don't have to look at it, but it's in the bullet there if you want to look at it on your own time. It's in chapter 5 of both, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry, verses 5 through 11. It talks about the man who was actually having relations with his mother. Now, it doesn't say for sure whether it was his stepmother, which is more likely. And hopefully...
which probably was his stepmother.
Stepmother, yeah. Hopefully that was it. I mean, that's bad enough, but... it doesn't say for sure. We don't know exactly, but it calls her his father's wife, which indicates stepmother. And so... you know, Paul says, you know, they were talking about, oh, look how great we are. We're so accommodating, and we're so forgiving, and so we're so wonderful that we even let this person come to church who's doing this thing. And Paul says, well, are you nuts? You know, that's crazy. You can't let somebody get away with doing that. That's not the message of mercy and grace, is just let anybody live however they want and be part of the church. And so he actually says some pretty harsh language and says, you know, I've made the decision that, you know, we're going to deliver him to Satan and kick out is a pretty harsh word too, but disfellowship. You know, they didn't let him come to church services. They didn't let him come to be part of Bible studies or teachings or fellowship dinners or whatever else they might have been doing. And then we see in 2 Corinthians that same man finally has realized, okay, well, you know, what I was doing here has caused me to lose access to all this fellowship that I was taking too much for granted and didn't realize what I had. So I'm going to give up what I was doing that was causing the problem so I can come back.
And where is
he's
that
welcome
in 2 Corinthians?
Chapter 2. Verse 5 through 11. So, there's a good example of that, and that's the whole purpose of disfellowshipping. The purpose of disfellowshipping is not to excommunicate. In other words, you're permanently banned, you know, from the church. It's the whole idea is to get the person to
repent. Directive
money. Wake up.
Expel the wicked man from among you.
And in some cases, that is also the purpose. Because sometimes it was a wolf in sheep's clothing to begin with, and this person has never been a Christian. They're just a con artist. They're a charlatan. And we need to get those people out as well. You know, that's the other, you know, two sides of the coin there. Here, this case, this was a genuine Christian who was living in a way that was bad. And so to get him to get away from that, Paul disfellowships him, and then he's welcomed back in. So let's take a look at this next passage here in Matthew 18, see if we can get through this. In Matthew 18, verse 20, it says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And I think, you know, we use that kind of colloquially, a little bit too loosely, I think, a lot of times. Because we use it really not in the context that Jesus originally spoke it in. We use it to say, like, oh, well, there's two of us or three of us, so, you know, we can go ahead and have Bible study, or we can go ahead and do this because Christ is in our midst. And that's not exactly the context in which Christ spoke that particular phrase. And I don't think it's bad to say it. I mean, I don't want to make a big issue of it.
but the original point of having two or three was specifically in regards to witnesses. It was to be a witness in the way some of you have described being witnesses of church discipline. Somebody being, you know, told, hey, this is not right and you need to clean your act up here because you can't let this go on. And that's really the context in which Jesus spoke this. And if you go look in Deuteronomy 17, this is where this is outlined. Deuteronomy 17. Verses 6 and 7. Notice this. Chapter 17, this superscript in my Bible, titles it Administration of Justice. And it talks about people who are doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and it's talking about how punishment should be administered. But before punishment is administered and justice is doled out, it's very important here that we get verse 6 and 7 in. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. That was very important. And then verse 7, the hand of the witnesses, plural, shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from among your midst. And that's,
is that like stoning?
Right, stoning. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's the whole point, is the witness who observed, that it had to be two, the two witnesses who observed the wrongdoing that was punishable by death, capital punishment. The person, the people who witnessed it, and the person who was the next of kin, were the people responsible for casting the first stone and for starting the capital punishment. They were the people who would administer that, and then once they had begun it, then all the people at that point could join in. But it was, you know, the person, and to make it personal, like the sacrifices, when you brought your sacrifice here, you know, the various sacrifices that were throughout Scripture, when you brought, like, the calf or whatever that was to be sacrificed, you know, you had your hand on it, on its head, while the priest slit its throat. And it was a very, you know, still to this day, I mean, just talking about it like that, it is a poignant picture of the price of sin. And also, this was one way in which, you know, making it impersonal, like we kind of have our capital punishment today, you know, it's just some unseen person in the back room flipping the switch on the electric chair, or, you know, whoever it might be. You know, that makes it kind of impersonal, but when you're the one, you know, who's saying, this person did this, and I saw it, and they say, okay, well, do you have anybody else? And you say, yeah, we have these two people who also saw it, confirm it. Say, okay, well, you guys are going to pull the switch, and you're going to watch. You know, you're going to be the ones who do it. And that makes it a little bit more...
I wouldn't have been witness against anybody.
Makes it a little more difficult.
It makes it a little harder, because then, you know, it's, you're the one who has to administer the justice. And so, pretty poignant, powerful stuff there. But anyway, that's
that would
really...
keep people from false witness.
Definitely.
That would be a horrible thing to do, to put somebody to death yourself.
Yeah.
And you knew you'd lied about them.
Oh, yeah. So justice was... very, very fair, I think, in terms of, I don't think there was as much lying and deceit and chicanery as there is today in the justice system. Lawyers and, you know, just all this nonsense and this charade of falsehood going around. But anyway, let's look at a little bit more passages in Deuteronomy here. Let's look at 19. Deuteronomy 19, a few pages on.
And that's the same thing.
Right. So, 19:15 through 21 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the whole idea is, get the discord out of the fellowship. Get it out of the people of God. We don't want discord. We want unity, not strife. And God hates strife in the fellowship. That's why God hates gossip. And God hates all these things that cause discord within the fellowship of believers. So we have that one, and then also Deuteronomy 13:5. Let's go take a look at that one real quick. Hit it back to your left. And here again is at the very end of that, the last sentence of that verse, is again that little backup there of, so you shall purge the evil from among you. And this is talking about it in a slightly different context, false prophets and so on. But the whole idea, purge the evil from among you. And God wants a pure fellowship without evil in the midst. And when Christ says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. What he's really saying is, you know, in the context of go back to verse 16, Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy. And he's saying, you know, it's an act of justice, an administration of justice within the fellowship. He's saying, when you make a decision with the pastor and a couple of elders and a person who's been wrong, you know, the person who's been wronged and two or three witnesses, in other words, when you do it that way, and you've confirmed that something's wrong is going on, and you've disfellowshipped this person, Jesus is saying, I am there in your midst supporting your decision. That is what he's saying. And that's the context in which where two or three are gathered, I am in your midst. That's the context. So we use it in a lot of other ways too, which it's not really, more often than not, we use it in the wrong way.
And I'm glad to hear that, because that makes it, has often made me feel, you mean if I'm praying all by myself, Jesus isn't with me?
Yeah, exactly. And that's what I have with the last verse here, the last bullet, Matthew 28:20. Where it says two or three, well, what about one? And that's where, you know, Matthew 28:20, that's the very last verse in Matthew. And it just talks, that's the one that says, Jesus saying, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you, individual, personal, always, even to the end of the age. And so, you know, once we have that relationship with Jesus Christ and we're in prayer or we're doing anything in faith, Christ is right there with us, whether it's just one of us or not, or two or three, it doesn't matter. So what Jesus is really talking about where two or three is gathered, it really is more in the sense of Christ is saying, I know this is hard, and we've talked about how hard that is, right? To confront somebody and deal with issues like that. He's saying, I know this is a tough issue, and there's two or three of you gathered together against a brother or a supposed brother or sister, and this is not a pleasant situation, but it needs to be done, and therefore I am with you, and I'm behind you in you doing this, however uncomfortable it may be for you. And that is really the sense in which that two or three are gathered, I am with you. Now, I wouldn't go and make a big stink about that or a big deal about it, because so many Christians use that verse in a totally different way. And that's fine. I mean, and the reason I wouldn't make a big stink about it is because certainly where two or three are gathered, if he's there with us individually, he's going to be there with us in a group anyway. So I wouldn't make a big deal about it, but just thought I'd point that out to you. And let's look at this last one here. In verse 18, very important. This is critical. Okay, critical teaching right here. In Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that has confounded people for generations. And different traditions of the church, the Catholic and Orthodox traditions versus the Protestant tradition, will argue endlessly about the meaning of this, of course. So it's not a good discussion to get into if you're with a Catholic. You should certainly be careful getting into this because people have different interpretations of this. But if you go back to Matthew 16:19, this is the first time Jesus says this. We already covered this earlier. And he's talking to Peter here, right? And he says, and what I want you to see is verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And then notice the verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, so right now he's only speaking to Peter and Peter alone. Speaking to Peter. And he says, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and so on and so forth, right? And then if you continue on to verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right? So, that's the first time keys are mentioned, binding and loosening, and Peter is the beginning of that. But if you go on back to Matthew 18, let's start in 18 verse 2, because this is important.
Verse 2?
Yeah, 18 verse 2. This is the important part to get to look at the rest of it. Now, if you have the words of Christ in red, I don't know if you do or not, but if you do, you'll notice that everything from verse 3 all the way through verse 20 is a non-stop Christ speaking, right? Okay? So verse 2 then, notice, well, let's go back to verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, who is you? He called a child and set the disciples before them. And notice, at that time, the disciples, plural, came to Jesus saying?
Yes.
Right? So, he's addressing who?
The disciples.
All the disciples. And by extension, we can include us in the audience of this statement, right? He's speaking to all Christian disciples. And when he's speaking to all Christian disciples, verse 18 comes into play and says, Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And let's just read it together. I have it here in the bullet. I don't think I could say it any better than this. The keys and binding and loosing, simply put, Christians have the authority of God behind them when they condemn sin and when they condone faith in Christ. If someone refuses to listen to a Christian's rebuke of their sin and continues on in it, a Christian has the full authority of God and Christ behind them to proclaim that person is bound in their sin and to their sin and will be judged accordingly if they don't repent of it. If someone hears the gospel of Christ and repents, a Christian has the full authority of God behind them to proclaim that person as saved and to assure such a one of their eternal salvation in Christ. You know, that is, in a nutshell, the binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom of heaven is simply, you know, here's the gospel message. If you go out and preach it and people receive it, you can proclaim that person as saved. If you go out and preach it and people reject it, you can proclaim that person is condemned in their sins. And you have my full authority behind you when you say those things. Now, of course, Roman Catholic teaching, Orthodox teaching, will be extremely divergent from that. Won't be anything like that. And they will, you know, they want to elevate Peter and the other apostles and put them a level above us. And in a certain sense, they certainly are, because they have a special place. God had a special purpose for them, and they certainly had more authority than any other apostles ever. There was one apostle, and that one apostle was
Jesus Christ. That's from Hebrews. You know, God's an apostle is just simply, you know, a messenger sent by someone with higher authority, you know, to bring the message to the people. And so God the Father sent one apostle, and that was Jesus Christ, his son. And then Jesus Christ called to him 12 apostles, and, you know, he gave them special authority and power over demons and sicknesses and illnesses, and he sent them out. And then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has since then called out many, you know, an uncounted, you know, we don't know the number, how many apostles the Holy Spirit has sent out to be messengers of the gospel to the whole world. So you have those three levels of apostles, and so, you know, obviously Christ was the first apostle and the most important one, so we're definitely never at his level, obviously. And then, you know, we have, under him, you have 12 lesser apostles, but we're kind of under them because, you know, even if any of us might be called apostles, so to speak, may or may not, maybe we're not at that level, maybe we're at the disciple level, you know, God, through his Holy Spirit, has his apostles still in the church today. You know, more often than not, they're like missionaries or church planters, the people who are going out, sending, bringing the message to people who haven't heard it yet. That's usually what an apostle is usually called to do. And so, you know, those apostles would have a lesser authority than the 12, obviously. But in this sense, you know, the interesting thing here is back in that 18 verse 1, 2, and 3, they're called disciples here. You know, and so all the disciples, all 12 apostles were also always disciples because they were always students and they were always still learning, just like we are. So that's, you know, when Jesus is saying this, he's teaching them, even though they're already called apostles earlier in the gospel, they're still learning. And so they're, likewise, they might be apostles, but, you know, maybe if you think about it in today's vernacular, like, well, they're teaching college-level courses, maybe, if you want to think of it in that sense. Like, they've got their master's degree and they're working on their PhD. So while they're doing that, they can be teaching other people, but they're still learning themselves, if you want to think about it in kind of terms like that. So this passage, I think, applies to all of us. If you're a Christian and you're out there evangelizing, you can tell somebody with the full authority and confidence of God behind you to say, you know, hey, you're sinning. You know, if you don't repent of that, you're in big trouble. And it's up to us to have that light touch of the salt. You know, how much salt should we use? Sometimes maybe it is a good thing. Usually not, but sometimes it might be a good thing to actually say, you know, if you don't cut that out, if you don't repent, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go into the lake of fire. Very rare is that ever the right thing to say. That's probably only a last resort in a dire circumstance. Usually, we should tone it down a little bit, try to nudge them along, you know, in our evangelistic efforts. But, you know, if you do say that, or something along that line, however, you know, whatever connotations you put behind it, and however you euphemize the language, you know, if you say that basic thing, you have the full authority of God behind you when you say it. And likewise, to the person who says, you know, I think you're right. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and please help me know what to do, or what does that mean? And you have the full authority to say, well, if you've done that, then you are saved, and you are going to heaven. You are a child of God, and you can, of course, say, you know, there's some steps you should take now. You should go talk to a pastor. You should get baptized, you should do this, and you should do that, and you should start praying, and you should start reading scripture, and come to church for the Bible study. But, you know, if you right now say that you've made a commitment in your heart to Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. And see, you don't need the Pope to say that. You know, we don't need, you know, you don't need to go to the pastor to tell that person that. We as disciples have the full authority of God behind us when, you know, if we know the gospel message and we share it with somebody else, their reaction, good or bad, we have the full authority of God behind us to tell that person they're either bound in their sin and to their sin, or they're released from their sin into heaven. Simple as that. So, I think that wraps up session 56. And session 57, just give you a, I have it ready. Of course, I don't have it printed,
but
I have it typed up. We'll have it printed copies for you. But it continues the theme of forgiveness, because if you look at verse 21, real quick, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I'll just give you a little preview here. You know, Peter thought he was doing great because of the mandate of the day, and it's even in the Talmud. You can even find it. You can go back and historically find it. In the Talmud at the time, the Talmud is like a combination of the Mishnah and the Gemara and the, you know, the, all the writings. It's like the commentary of the Old Testament by the rabbis. A running commentary. It's still active today. And unfortunately, in the last several centuries, it's a very satanic commentary, because they've basically gone and they have tried to reinterpret all the Old Testament scriptures that might point to Christ and make sure that they don't point to Jesus Christ. That's basically what the Talmud has become. It's become a very wicked thing. It's become a way to reinterpret and re-explain the entire Old Testament, leaving Jesus Christ completely out of it. But at the time of Christ, the Talmud actually was still kind of somewhat inspired literature to some degree, in the sense of they were really trying to understand the scriptures, and they would commentary on it. They would study it just like we're doing here in our Bible study, and they would really try to understand the root meanings and deeper meanings behind the power of the scriptures. And that's what they were trying to do. And some people took it in the wrong direction, and that's where you come up with the mitzvah and the 613, you know, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and all these extra laws and rules and dumb things. But there's actually a lot of interesting things you can get from reading the Talmud. One of them is you can go and find where the Talmud taught that the rule of the day was three times to forgive somebody.
It was a three strikes law.
Three strikes and you're out kind of deal. If somebody wronged you three times in your life, same person, you could forgive them up to three times, and then the fourth time, you didn't have to anymore. Then you didn't have to forgive that person, because that person, you know, wasn't worth forgiving anymore, obviously. So Peter, he's like, I'm going to get me another, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You know, I'm going to really get some praise here, because not only am I going to double it, I'm going to add one on top of that, the cherry on top. You know, up to seven times. You know, up to seven times. Like, that's amazing. And, you know, Jesus says, I did not say it to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And you can just think about Peter like,
490?
Well,
kidding me, Lord.
The New International Translation translates that as 77 times, but I translate it as 490 times.
Yes. And you're safe because you're only up to like 310.
See, that's with, you know, that between husband and wife, 490 times might just be a very small number.
In a year.
Well, and that's why, that's why we're going to talk about that 490 and what it really means next week.
Yeah, I don't think it will. Really,
and it means, you might be surprised what it really means.
Well, it is forever.
As long as they ask you, you have to forgive them.
Interesting.
As I understand, have to forgive if they don't ask.
I think you can forgive on your own, because, you know, when you're hateful and mean, most of the time it bothers you a lot more than it does anybody else, or most of the time, because they may not even be aware of it, so why?
I do believe that holding grudges and anger and hatred is more destructive to the self than to anyone else.
That's right.
So we should forgive for our own sakes, not just for the sake of...
It's true. That's actually scientific fact.
Yeah.
Physical well-being. Your physical well-being is directly linked to some degree to your...
Yes. Proportion to your...
The
your
amount of forgiveness and the lack of anger and contempt you hold in your heart for people.
It's so easy to have a good day if you wake up expecting to make it be a good day and you jump out of bed ready to go and get things done instead of laying there going, oh man, do I have to get up?
Maybe not jump out of bed as much as slowly come to a sitting position.
I used to leap out of bed, and this morning I woke up at 4:22 even though my alarm didn't go off because I need to get up about that time so I can go walk at 5. My alarm wasn't set. I thought I set it, but it didn't go off. But at 4:22, I thought, that alarm should have gone off by now. And I opened my little phone that I use for an alarm, and it said 4:22, so I went and got up.
And you leaped out of bed?
Yes.
I have a friend that does that. She leaps out. She literally leaps out of bed.
I've already fallen on my face.
I know.
I'm having to be more careful because I think the blood pressure pills tend to...
I was going
to
say,
give you a head
alone.
If you're not real careful.
I call it popping out of bed like toast.
Popping out of bed like toast.
And it's something that I've
never done. Just into that movie I was telling you about, The Tree of Life. The mother is trying to get her 13-year-old son out of bed, and she does it with ice.
She goes to the ice tray.
And she's getting him out of bed, and
she's
laughing with him and getting him out of bed. And I thought, well, see, I use frozen marbles with Nelson.
We kept a can of Holder's can of marbles in the freezer.
Yeah. And then
so
when
he wouldn't
get
up, we'd go get the can of marbles.
Because see, when I used ice cubes.
No matter where you roll the marbles.
It is a mess.
Why cause yourself a cleanup?
Yes, I know. Oh, anyway, let's go.
Anyone for requests?
I think we should pray for Chris Marquez as he goes to Japan to bring him back, okay?
Yes.
Bill Faber.
He's kind of young to be going on like that, because most of the kids that come here,
he's 15.
They've already graduated from high school in their country, and then they come and stay.
Well, Hannah went too. Hannah Rogers. She was getting ready to go. I contributed to her fundraising.
We had 6 of those kids come stay with us, and they had all already graduated from their schools.
But are those exchange students?
Yes.
Yeah, see, they're just going for a month. Yeah.
Oh, just for a month.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, see, our state.
Yeah, they stayed the whole time.
Yeah, they stayed from August till July.
Yeah. No, he is a sophomore now.
It's an exchange program, but they're not exchange students.
He's going to be a junior next year. He's older than he was.
Well, my kids were all the young ones. Well,
he's a great boy.
They were youngest in their classes usually.
Yeah.
Scott started his school in kindergarten and came home. He was in the first grade.
Well, we'll see if when Chris comes home, if we turn out the light, he glows in the dark.
Well, where's he going? To Tokyo?
I do not know, but I think it's not anywhere close to the site of that meltdown. I'm pretty sure that's why they agreed to go ahead and let him go. It's not close, and I know Hannah's mother told me, and Carla told me, and I cannot remember.
Our Japanese family that came last year and stayed with us for 10 days, they live northwest of Tokyo, but they still have their bag of food and their water, and they sleep in their street clothes now, in case there's any more aftershocks or anything bad. On their way out of the house, they can get enough food to last 2 or 3 days and their water. And they're still doing that, even though they weren't affected.
Masako always told me, we live on the sleeping dragon. My Japanese maid who took care of me, she called it the sleeping dragon. She called the land the sleeping dragon.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
It looks like it.
Yeah. Well, it also acts like it.
Well, I'd like to pray for the person who took my debit card and...
Let's send them right to hell right now.
It's not what we want. Lord, we thank you for this time. We've had to study your Holy Scriptures, and thank you for all your blessings in our lives.
Thank you for forgiveness and for your mercy, your forgiveness and mercy, and your example, ultimate example of that through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that we have an insurmountable debt that we owe, that He's already paid for us, and I just thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving people to those that mean kind of are living around us. And we just pray, Lord, for Chris, that you'll send him safely over there, that he'll get a lot out of his experiences there. We pray also, Lord, that as a Christian, he'll be a shining light and a witness to a people who largely don't know you in that country. And that, likewise, he will also not be negatively affected by being surrounded by people of lesser faiths and beliefs that aren't correct. And that instead he'll bring your message and your righteousness to them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just keep him safe and protected the entire time, as well as Hannah. She's there as well. And that you'll bring them back safely to us and safely back to their parents. We also pray for Bill Faber, who's having some setbacks. And just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him, help him to receive your healing touch, your comfort and your strength to get through the rehabilitation process and to be restored to health and wellness and to us in fellowship. I also pray, Lord, for the individual who apparently does not know you and doing things like this. The bank is definitely the one that's suffered the hits, and that I haven't lost anything from this, Lord, but I just, our heart goes out to him, and we pray that whatever the best situation for him to repent is, that that will happen. I don't care, Lord, if he gets caught or not, so I prefer that he doesn't and repents of his own accord and starts doing things for you and in your service. Maybe if the only way for him to repent is to start suffering the consequences of his actions, and pray that he does get caught. And I just pray, Lord, that, and hope that you'll help him in his heart and his life and his mind to experience you, to have you reveal to him, that he might change his ways and become a great witness and have a great testimony of his life and experiences and how you've affected him. And we pray, Lord, for your special blessing on each and every one of us tonight as we go our separate ways, and that you'll bless us throughout this week. We pray, Lord, for our country. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we share in on this Independence Day. And our country is 235 years old today, and we realize in the biblical scope of things that sometimes might be just a drop in the bucket compared to some of the countries that rose and fall in the Old Testament. And we realize that it's all your grace and mercy that's given us the successes we've had. And we pray, Lord, that in this country there'll be a revival of people going back to church, people feeling the emptiness of living in sin, and the people just looking for answers and turning to you, the one who has the only answer, Jesus Christ, and that you'll help them turn around and you'll do a great work in this country and help people move towards you in their hearts, and that you'll just be ready to reveal yourself to them upon them seeking. And we pray for our leaders, who we don't always agree with on the conservative side and the liberal side of things. We just pray that whatever their political opinions are on different issues, and they'll just open their hearts to be led by you to do things that'll help people in this country become more faithful and more spiritual in their attempts to become Christians, and hopefully Christians becoming better Christians and disciples. And we just pray, Lord, that our country is healed from some of the many ills that we've caused, some of the many bad decisions that we've made as a whole, and by different leaders that have done things that have hurt us and hurt other people. Please heal us. Please heal our nation, Lord. Please help us to have a good week and a good year in this country, witnessing and evangelizing and preaching the gospel, the good news, and awaiting the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, for this church. And we pray, Lord, that you'll return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I think we just loosed the hound of heaven on that guy. You ever heard of